We are going to miss you. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I've been preaching through this book of the New Testament. First time I've done it in, since 1970 when I started as pastor in Wisconsin. Americans tend to be highly individualistic. We evaluate everything on how it affects us personally, me, my family, my friends. We see this on a personal level, or a political level, rather, when people think that the job of the congressman, their congressman's job, is to insert some special provision into a tax bill or a spending bill that benefits their company and their company alone. That's his job, to do that. We see the same attitude in corporate executives who care much more about this year's profits and how those profits will impact their bonus at the end of the year than they care about the long-term health of their company. Selfishness and a me-first approach to life wreak havoc in families when husbands and wives think that the purpose of marriage is to meet all of their immediate felt needs. Now, the same way of thinking also affects people and the way they view the church. The church, it exists to meet my religious needs. It should cater to my musical preferences. I should feel warm and fuzzy when I leave the morning service. If my needs are not being met, I have an obligation to myself to leave and go someplace else. That's kind of the American attitude about church. Well, I have news for you. The church does not exist primarily to meet your felt religious needs. The church does not exist to meet my felt religious needs. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have come to know Him as Lord and Savior through repentance and through faith in Jesus Christ, then you belong to Christ and you are a member of the universal Church of Christ, the worldwide Church of Christ that encompasses all believers throughout all the ages and all places of this world. But you also have an obligation to Christ to be a member of a local church. The church exists primarily for Christ and not primarily for you. Now, are you important? Of course you are. But the task of the church is to glorify Christ by its worship, by its unity, by its love, members for each other and for the outside world, by its holiness, by its witness to the world. That's the job of the church. And your task as a member of the body of Christ is to foster the worship, unity, love, holiness, and witness of the church. You and I are to do this even when we don't feel that all of our needs are being met. All of your needs are never going to be met. Not in marriage by your spouse, and not in church either, or by any other way until you get to heaven. Now, Paul's letter to the Corinthians does not focus on how individual Christians can have a nice, warm relationship with Jesus all by themselves. Is that important? Yes, it's important. But the book of 1 Corinthians tells the church how to behave so that the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. That's the thrust of the whole book. And other things kind of fit together under that basic idea. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17, and I'll cover part of these verses next week, Lord willing, when we have the Lord's Supper. Verse 17, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Now, the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate typically once a month, is two things. On the one hand, it is a time for Jesus and you to draw closer together. And I don't want to minimize that. It's very important. But the supper is also, and I would say primarily, a family feast. Now, we looked at the individual aspect of the Lord's Supper when I preached on 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? I preached on that some time ago. But in the Lord's Supper, we are spiritually nourished by the body and blood of Christ, symbolized for us by these elements on the table. In our text for this morning, we see the family aspect of the Lord's Supper. Now, I like family dinners. Last year at Thanksgiving, and again at Christmas, over that whole Christmas holiday, we had our whole family at one table. Both of our children, those from North Carolina and those from Turkey, who were in Boston for a while, they were all together, and their children, and we had a wonderful time. And even though we live far apart, those dinners helped to draw us closer together. Now the Lord's Supper is primarily intended to unify and strengthen the family of God along with its work in your individual life. I call it a family feast because, first of all, only family members may receive it. Only family members may receive it. Now, what characterizes these family members? Well, they, first of all, believe in the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. They're set forth in the words of institution, the words that Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper. When you take the Lord's Supper, you're confessing your faith in the doctrines it represents. Well, what are they? First of all, that God became a man when he took on a human body in the birth of Jesus Christ. And so the bread represents the body of Christ. You're confessing your faith in the incarnation. And then that Jesus shed his blood as our substitute to purchase the forgiveness of our sins. And, of course, the cup represents his blood. And then you are confessing your faith in his resurrection and his return, because the Apostle Paul says that we are to take these things because we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, if he's coming back again, and that's part of what we remember in the Lord's Supper, then that's part of your confession as you reach out to take those elements. And people who do not believe those things have no business receiving the bread and the cup. They're acting out a lie if they do, so only members of the family of God may receive it. But we can say something else about the proper recipients of the Lord's Supper. And that is, they have entered into the new covenant. The new covenant. Because Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant is the replacement for the old covenant that God instituted at Mount Sinai. When Moses stood there at the base of Mount Sinai and God thundered from the mountain, and then Moses went up and received the tablets of stone and so on. That whole scene. There God made a covenant and there was blood shed. It was covenant blood, and it was sprinkled on the book of the covenant, and it was sprinkled on the people, at least the representatives of the people who were close enough to Moses. And so the old covenant that God made with the Jewish people has been replaced by a new covenant. And this new covenant actually fulfills all the promises that God made to the people of God, the Jews in the Old Testament, but also includes Gentiles under it. Well, this new, and under the old covenant, there was a demand for perfect obedience as a condition of life with God. And the sacrifices of the old covenant were not good enough to take away sins. In the new covenant, God accepts the death of Christ as our sacrifice. And his perfect obedience is what he accepts instead of our painfully short obedience. And so God counts to us the obedience of Christ in place of our unrighteousness. That's the new covenant. Now, as a matter of fact, people under the old covenant were not saved by the old covenant. They were saved on credit, as it were, looking forward to the death of Christ. And the old covenant was merely a preparation for the new. Now, God did not make this new covenant with everybody in the world. People are not born into it when they come out of their mother's womb. The only people who receive the blessings of the new covenant through Christ are those who are members of the new covenant family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not covered by the new covenant, the Lord's Supper is not appropriate for you, because it's a confession that this cup, this blood of Jesus Christ shed for the new covenant, has covered you. And so I urge you today, if you don't know Christ, to come under this new covenant, this new agreement, this new promise that God makes through Jesus Christ, that if you believe in him, you will have eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll be part of the family of God and able to take then the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a family feast because only family members may receive it. But second, it's a family feast because it's served to the gathered family. The gathered family. Notice verses 17 through 22, the passage I read a few minutes ago. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." Well, they're coming together, and they're saying they're eating the Lord's Supper, but he says it's not really so, because you're defiling what you're taking. It's served to the gathered family. Now, this tells us a couple of things. It's not for individuals. I mean, for you to take all by yourself. It's quite clear from this passage that the Lord's Supper was a church ordinance. People gathered from their separate homes to celebrate it at church. Now, during the Middle Ages, it was very common for wealthy individuals to pay a priest to say Mass every day on their behalf. And the priest didn't have to have anybody else involved. He could consecrate the bread and the wine and take it all by himself, and he'd do this every day, and that would help this man to get out of purgatory a little sooner. That was the idea. In current Roman practice, there is normally at least one person present to assist the priest, and a congregational mass is preferred, but it's not required. It can just be done by this one man to give merit to somebody else. To celebrate the Lord's Supper all by yourself is a perversion of the New Testament teaching. It's an ordinance for the gathered church. Now, in my former church, we had several elderly members who were unable to come to church. And I used to take the Lord's Supper to them after we had observed it on Sunday morning. But I always took a deacon with me. We had deacons in that church. We didn't have any elders, as we do here. And I would read the scripture that was the scripture for the sermon. I would give them a summary of the morning sermon. Sometimes you people probably wish I would give you just a summary, but nevertheless, you get the whole ball of wax. And we'd often sing a hymn together, and I tried to make them as much a part of the church family as I could, so that they didn't feel as though this was an isolated thing just for them. I need to make another further point about the Lord's Supper and the gathered family of God, and that is it's not for casual groups. Notice in the last verse of the chapter I read here, 1 Corinthians 11:34, he says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. Well, all right, the gathering of believers was not just a kind of a private, casual gathering in a home. Now, it's true. In the early church, people often met in homes because that's where they had to meet. But this chapter makes a clear distinction between a church gathering, which might have been in a large home, and a private party at somebody's house. There's a difference between coming together as a church, as we see in verse 18, and just eating at home. So it's not appropriate for you to celebrate the Lord's Supper with a few friends at a picnic in your backyard. Or if you're down at the beach for a vacation and you meet a few other Christians, it's not appropriate for you to say, hey, we're all believers, let's have communion together tomorrow evening around a bonfire. It's a church sort of thing. In a church setting, there are elders who have been chosen by the congregation to exercise oversight over the ministries of the church, including the teaching of the church, the baptism, the Lord's Supper, the reception of members, church discipline, all those sorts of things that are not present in just a kind of a casual meeting. It's interesting. In the 17th and 18th centuries in Scotland, they used to have communion seasons in the summer. They would sometimes only have communion once or twice a year. And they would have several churches that would gather for this communion season, and it might last a couple of days, and the various ministers would all take turns preaching, and sometimes these were the occasions of great revivals as the Lord really worked through those situations. But in those communion gatherings, the Lord's Supper was not offered to everybody who happened to be passing through. What did they do? Well, the members of each church received a token from the elders of their church. And they brought the token to the common gathering, and so then were admitted to the table. And generally, they would be admitted a few at a time. They would have the common gathering outside, and people would go into the church and have the Lord's Supper in smaller groups that could be accommodated in whatever place they happened to be meeting. And in that way, the local churches supervised their own members. They were very much aware that the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance, and much of that awareness has been lost, I think, in this day. The Lord's Supper is a family feast because only family members may receive it, because it is served to the gathered family, and because it levels all classes in the family. It levels all categories and classes of people. In Greek and Roman culture, in the first century, there was a very kind of class-conscious stratification of society. And those class stratifications, those class divisions, were endangering the unity of the church. And that's why he says in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Now, since Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at a supper, it was a Passover supper, the early church customarily observed the Lord's Supper as part of a meal. They would have a church feast, a festival, common meal, potluck dinner, something or other. They called it the agape, the love feast. And it's mentioned in the book of Jude as the love feast, the agape. Now, the exact problem at Corinth isn't real clear. Exactly what was happening, we're not quite sure. Maybe one family brought a steak and another just had some dry crackers, and each one brought for himself, and they didn't share. That's one possibility. Or maybe the wealthy people arrived early and they had a kind of a common feast together, and the poor who had to work until later in the evening arrived late and didn't have anything. There's another possibility, too, that's based on a kind of a close examination of the structure of houses and customs during the first century. And it's possible that, the homes in those days, the homes of a wealthy person, would have a dining room, which would be relatively small. You could accommodate some guests, and then a larger courtyard that would be surrounded by the walls of the house. And so it's possible that rich friends of the host were having a feast in the dining room, while poorer members of the church had little or nothing as they sat out in the courtyard. That sort of thing did go on. There were a couple of non-Christian authors who complained about it even. I mean, it wasn't just a church complaint. Non-Christians sometimes complained about the same thing. Martial, a first century Roman poet, complained this way: "Since I'm asked to dinner, why is not the same dinner served to me as to you? You take oysters fattened in the Lucrine Lake. I suck a mussel through a hole in the shell. You get mushrooms. I take hog funguses. You tackle a turbot, but I brill. Golden with fat, a turtle dove gorges you with its bloated rump. And there is set before me a magpie that has died in its cage. Why do I dine without you? Although, Ponticus, I am dining with you. Let us eat the same fare." And then another first century author, Pliny the Younger, complains about his dinner at a certain man's house. He said the best dishes were set in front of himself and a select few, and cheap scraps of food before the rest of the company. He had even put the wine into tiny little flasks divided into three categories, not with the idea of giving his guests opportunity of choosing, but to make it impossible for them to refuse what they were given. One lot was intended for himself and for us, another for his lesser friends — all his friends are graded — and his and our freemen. Well, in some way, the Christians at Corinth were keeping up that kind of familiar class distinction that even the pagans sometimes complained about. However, those who maintain class distinctions, the Apostle Paul says, despise the church of God. We see that in our text. They despise the church of God, verse 22. Or do you despise the church of God, he asks. How were they despising the church of God? Well, they were denying the fundamental equality that's inherent in the gospel. All of us are sinners. All are saved by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, not by our own merits. And when Jesus Christ comes again, all of us will sit on an equal basis at the marriage supper of the Lamb. As Paul says in Galatians 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Those who maintain class distinctions in the church despise the church of God. Not only that, but they also shame the children of God. That's what he says in verse 22. "Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" The early church had to struggle to keep class consciousness out of their church. James, the brother of our Lord, in his letter, shares the same sort of problem. He talks in James 2 about a rich man coming into their assembly, and he has rings on his fingers, and he has fine clothes, and you say to him, oh, here, you sit in this real nice place. And then somebody comes in with dirty clothes. He's a laborer. He's maybe a slave, even a common working man. And they say to him, well, here, you can stand back in the corner, or you can sit on the floor at my feet. Don't get too close. And James says, haven't you become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And so, to maintain some kind of class consciousness in the church dishonors the people who are kind of on the outer edge of things. It may come as a shocking surprise to some of you, but during the 19th and even up into the 20th century, many of the more formal churches, the respectable churches, charged pew rent. And you would pay a certain amount for your pew, and you'd pay more for the prize pews and less for the ones that weren't as notable. Where were the prize pews? They were up front, because then everybody could see you. They could see that you were in one of the front pews, and that meant that you were wealthy. You had paid a fair amount for your spot. And people who couldn't afford a pew or visitors were supposed to sit, you know, in the back someplace, in the pews that weren't rented. And if you went to a pew that was rented by somebody else and sat down there accidentally, you could be asked to leave and move. Shocking to us, I suppose. But it was customary, and in fact, I just doing a little reading, found that some churches didn't eliminate that until the middle of the last century. The Lord's Supper was given to the church by Christ, and all the members of the family sit at the same table and eat the same food. Just as the ground is level at the foot of the cross, the seating is level around the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who claim the name of Christ ought to recognize that. Now, are there differences, of course, in position and office in the church and all that sort of stuff? Yes, we've talked about that. But as far as your privileges in Christ, those are the same. Now, those who claim the name of Christ haven't always lived up to that ideal, certainly. Sometimes the church has succumbed to the pressure to put some Christians in a lower category than others. For instance, in our own South, there was a time when blacks were not admitted to white churches. Still, the principle that all men and women are equal before God is really a gift of the church to the world. The idea of equality, which we have enshrined in our Declaration of Independence, is often, they say, well, it comes from the rationalists, the French rationalists, and John Locke and some of those philosophers. Where did they get it? They got it indirectly from the church, from the gospel, that the church perhaps was not living up to, but that's where it came from. The Lord's Supper is a family feast because only family members may receive it, because it is served to the gathered family, because it levels all classes in the family, and because it calls for reconciliation in the family. Look at verse 27 of our text, 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. I hope to speak in more detail about self-examination at the Lord's Supper next week. But for now, I want to point out that Paul's primary concern was reconciliation and unity and fellowship in the family of God. And the Lord's Supper calls you to examine your relationship to the body, that is, the body of Christ. He says at the end of verse 29, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. In this passage, when the apostle is referring to the physical body of Christ, he refers to the body and blood of the Lord. Or when he's talking about both parts of the Lord's Supper, he speaks of the bread and the cup. But here in the end of verse 29, he just says, if he doesn't judge the body rightly, when he just uses body by itself here, he's talking about the church. We see that in some other passages in 1 Corinthians. They help to kind of cement this understanding. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, in talking about the Lord's Supper, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. One body. But what body is that? It's the body of Christ, the body of believers. Jesus Christ is the head. We are arms and fingers and toenails and that sort of thing in the body of Christ. And he makes the same point again in chapter 12. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So in 1 Corinthians 11, 29, when he says, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly, he's concerned about the body of Christ there. That means the people who were there in that church and the divisions that existed among them and how they were harming one another by their sinful, selfish attitudes. They didn't properly understand the body of Christ, that is the church. They didn't understand the spiritual equality of all brothers and sisters in Christ that should bring them to eat together at one table. Some of them had been treating their brothers and sisters in Christ badly. That's his concern throughout this whole chapter, or this half of a chapter. Well, the application of this for you and me is this. If you know Christ as Savior and you're planning to take the Lord's Supper next Sunday here or perhaps in another church, you need to take time to consider before you come whether you're at odds with any of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Are there people who will be sharing the Lord's Supper with you, people who have something against you? Do you need to go and apologize to someone or maybe take some concrete action to set things straight? And then that leads me to my final point under this heading, and that is it's not enough to examine yourself if you don't make changes. The Lord's Supper calls you to correct your relation to the members. Not only to examine your relation to the whole body, but to correct your relationship to the various members. And that's what he's calling them here to do. He's telling them to make changes in the way they observe the Lord's Supper so that nobody really feels left out and nobody is privileged. Now, I realize that some situations cannot be healed, at least immediately. You can't force somebody else to change. You can't insist that they accept your apology. And really, it's wrong for you to try to insist that. It's wrong for you to say, well, I've apologized. It's on your head if you don't accept my apology. Christians do that sometimes. It's also wrong for you to say, I've admitted what I've done wrong. Now you have to do the same. That kind of approach is not humble. It's not pleasing to God. And by the way, it doesn't work. If you have offended someone, the proper approach is to say humbly and sincerely, I was wrong. Just drop it there. Don't add any buts. Don't add any excuses. They may or may not choose to say, I was wrong too. You can't control that. Now, if somebody has grievously hurt you, the proper approach is to confront that person kindly and gently and say, what you did was very painful for me. What you said really hurt. Now, you stop there. You don't demand an apology. Don't demand anything. If he apologizes, well and good. If he doesn't, Well, God will deal with him. Your job at that point is to pray for God's mercy on his soul. But you do what you can to correct your relationship with the members of the body of Christ. And that's Paul's concern here in this section of 1 Corinthians. Now, the primary lesson I want you to get out of this message is that the family of God is important. In one sense, it's more important than you and I are. I mean, obviously, every one of God's children is important to him. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are immensely valuable to him. He loves you more than you can possibly imagine. If you don't know Christ as Savior, I urge you to repent and come to Christ and to experience that love that God bestows on his chosen children. So you're important, but in one sense, the family of God is more important than you and I are. Think about your body. Every member of your body is important, even your little toe. You would not willingly take an axe and chop your toe off just for the fun of it, would you? No, I don't think it would be fun. It would not be fun for me. Every time I go out to cut wood, Heather threatens me not to do damage to myself. She says, if you die, I'll be mad at you. I've never done any real serious injury. I've had a few bruised toes, and I have gotten as far as cutting my jeans open with my saw. But at any rate, so you could pray for me. That would be all right. It wouldn't hurt. Might help. At any rate, even your smallest member is important to you, your little toe. But your body is more important than your toe or even a hand or anything except your head, I suppose. And so in that sense, the body is bigger than you are. And in that sense, it's more important than any individual member. And that truth affects the way we live our lives as Christians. When you're thinking about your life as a disciple of Christ, you will naturally want to have a close personal relationship with Christ. And I want that for each of you. And God wants that for each of you. And I hope that you realize that fellowship with Christ requires time in his word and time in prayer. But your personal fellowship with Christ is only a part of being a follower of Christ. The church is Christ's church. The church is the body of Christ. The church is larger than you are. And if you want to follow Christ, you need to be a functioning part of the family of God. Now I want to speak for a few more moments to those of you who may not yet be Christians. And I often appeal to you on your own individual needs. I appeal to you because you need Christ in order to be saved from the flames and torments of hell. You need Christ in order to experience the love of God. You need Christ in order to experience the beauty of Christ as a Savior. You need Christ in order to have the Holy Spirit living within you and walking with you and guiding you and helping you through life. That's all individual. But I want this morning to appeal to you on another basis as well. Come to Christ out of your self-centered life. Come to Christ and become part of the family of God whose mission is to glorify God by its worship, by its unity, by its love, by its holiness, by its witness to the world. Find your significance not in getting your own way, but by surrendering to the will of God and to the task God has committed to his church. Jesus said that you only find your life by losing it. You only become yourself by becoming part of something much larger than yourself. People who try to find themselves apart from everything else don't find themselves truly. People who look for their identity apart from Christ and his church enter into a kind of a dark cavern of unreality, only to fall into the bottomless pit of self. Self is an empty, black, bottomless pit. I urge you to come to Christ to be part of the family of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to come to you, first of all, thanking you that though you had an eternal Son with whom you were infinitely pleased, yet you chose to create and redeem a multitude of sons and daughters that your family might be enlarged. And we who know Christ thank you that we have become, by your grace, part of that family. Father, we confess that we have often thought only in terms of ourselves and not in terms of the family of which you've made us a part. And we have injured one another by the things we've thought and said and done, by the things that we've neglected to do. And we ask your forgiveness for that. And we ask that as we have already experienced a measure of love and unity in the brethren here, that we might experience that in an even greater way. And we thank you, Father, that there is a unity that exists between this church and those who know you here and those who know you in other places around the world. We're part of the same body. Thank you for that. And so we come with thanksgiving and also with a confession of our sins and asking that we might be more truly living up to what you've made us to be as the family of God. Then at the same time, Father, we pray for those who may be here without a saving knowledge of Christ. And those in our family circles and our friendship circles, all of us have people that we know and love who are not yet part of the family of God. And we plead that you will be at work in their lives. Oh, Father, we cannot change their hearts. We cannot make them believe. We are not persuasive enough. Only your Holy Spirit can turn the light on in their hearts and in their minds. And we pray that you will be gracious and do this. In Jesus' name, amen.